Well, good morning again. I'm glad you're here. I'd like to have you open up your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Timothy. We're going through the book of 1 Timothy, and it's convenient that this week, as we go through the Scriptures, we come to a verse of Scripture that refers to Jesus Christ and His interaction that He had with Pilate. So we're going to be looking at the Scriptures in Timothy, and then going back to the Gospels and looking at some of the things that took place with Jesus before Pilate. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, I want you to look at the very last verse, the very last word. To put this in perspective for you, the last four words say, "Grace be with you." Now, this is a book written by Paul, not a book written by Paul, it's a letter written by Paul to a man named Timothy. And Timothy is a pastor, but that word "you," when it says, "Grace be with you," is not in the singular as it could appear here in the English. That word in the Greek is plural. We in the Midwest may not have a good way of saying that. I know down south they would say it, "Grace be with y'all," and that means the group. Or out east, maybe they might say "yous," "Grace be with yous." We just say "you guys," you know, "Grace be with you guys." So everybody's got their way of saying "you." Plural English really doesn't have a plural "you," I guess. But in the Greek, it is plural. And that means that it was written to Timothy, but Timothy was to read it to the people of his church and explain the things that Paul had addressed. But it also refers to the fact that it is written to us through the ages. That this letter was not just a personal letter to Timothy, it was written for the entire church of which you are a part of. That these words of encouragement, these words of direction are for you. So looking over 2,000 years of history, we're going to go back and find out what was Paul writing to us when he was inspired by the Spirit of God to write. We're in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. We'd like to begin in verse 11. We'll review a little bit here and pick up where we left off. It says, "But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness." Again, when it says flee from all this, the ideal is to run away from, get away from it. And all this refers to divisiveness that within the church. Try to keep people working together. Do not let people become divisive. As a person in the church, do not allow yourself to become divisive. Another thing they're being warned against is the love of material things. A definite stumbling block when you're pursuing the kingdom of God is to leave the kingdom of God and begin pursuing the kingdoms of this world. And he's warned against the love of material things. The other thing he's warned against is false teaching, which will sure destroy the Christian growth when they get into false knowledge, false information about God, things that are not true, and they begin to live by those things that are not true. And again, the important thing is to know and understand the truth of the Word of God. But he says to flee from all this, divisiveness, false teaching, and the love of material things, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. A list of two things. Part of them refer to your life before men. Part of them refer to your life before God. And again, there's a lot of carryover in between. These are the things he's to pursue. When it says pursue, it refers to a race, running. And he is to pursue these things as if he's chasing them. If you can see as if righteousness is running out there in front of him, he's to dog it. He's to get behind it and chase that righteousness until he can catch it. And this is very similar to our life as a Christian. And these next few verses are talking to Timothy about his life, not as a pastor, but as a Christian, living the life, the godly life. And the things that God's requiring us to do is to pursue these things. And it's not easy. Just because you become a Christian, you say, "Yes, I accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior." Yes, you have eternal life at that point. But that does not mean, snap, you're a brand new person. Now I'm righteous. This is great. I never sin anymore. No. Righteous is like out in front. It's a standard that you cannot achieve by yourself. And if you stand and wait for it, you're going to be so far behind the standards of God, such as peace, righteousness, gentleness, endurance, the things that God requires of us. And so if Timothy is going to achieve what God has required, he is going to have to pursue it. He's going to have to enter life as if it's a race and look at his goal, which is to be gentle, to be enduring, to seek peace, to live in righteousness. And his life is to be spent running after these things. It goes on and says, "Fight the good fight of faith." And what is that good fight of faith? A good fight of faith is the very thing we've just talked about. The good fight of faith is not to have faith in one time deal. It's not to move that mountain in faith, but it's to daily recognize that I've got to live the godly life, to remain in faith following God. We talked about last week the reference of fight the good fight is not a fight as in a battle, but it refers to athletic games, actually the Olympic Games, direct reference to boxing, wrestling, and running. Fight the good fight, or the good endurance, the good competition. And the word "good" does not refer to the act of actually racing being good, but your form is good, your style is good, so that when the world looks at you running that life of race, as you are pursuing righteousness, they'll look at you and they'll recognize that is good technique. He's got a good follow-through. He's keeping his arms lined up. Whatever he's doing, the technique of his Christian life, it looks good. Now, why is that important? Because our job on this earth, once again, as we've just talked about a couple weeks ago, is not to build a kingdom on this planet, but to be a witness to other people, to bring them into the line of righteousness, to lead them to Jesus Christ. And how are we going to lead people to Jesus Christ? How are we to lead other people in the way of righteousness if we ourselves are not pursuing it? If our race, we're standing by, not pursuing the things of God, if we're not interested. And Timothy's being encouraged. You pursue these things. You can't achieve them just standing there. You can't achieve them just accidentally. You're going to have to consciously get into the race and pursue these with your life. So, Timothy, fight the good fight. In other words, be competitive in your pursuit of this. It says fight the good fight of faith. Again, referring to an athletic competition. He goes on and says, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Take hold of the eternal life, a very interesting concept. I thought that once you were born again, once you accepted Jesus Christ, you had eternal life. That's what we're talking about today. Jesus Christ has risen from the grave. As believers in Jesus Christ, He has given us that eternal life. So indeed, we possess eternal life. If we died today, I'm not going to go to heaven. When I get there, God says, well, welcome to heaven. Here's your eternal life ticket. When I believed in Jesus Christ, He gave me eternal life at that point. Same with you. I'm not special. He gave it to everyone. At the point of salvation, you were given eternal life. You will never die. Your body will lay down, but you will live forever. You have eternal life. And nothing's going to change in heaven. You're not going to get to heaven and have eternal life. You have it today. It's just that when you get to heaven, you no longer are going to be able to use that eternal life on this planet. And that's what he's talking about here. He says, listen to what he says. He says, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession. Take hold of it. We know from Paul's other writings very clearly that Timothy already has eternal life. But the problem is, what he's encouraging you to do is take hold of it. In other words, take it out of the spiritual concept realm of, you know, yes, I am born again. I am. Take hold of it and manifest it for us. In front of our eyes, show us that you have eternal life. In other words, go right back to what we said. In your life, living that life of faith, fighting the good fight of faith, demonstrate to us the righteousness that Jesus Christ has placed within you. Demonstrate to us the peace that you have. Take hold of it and show it to us. Now, this is not going to be a difficult thing for Timothy because it's already been shown to him. As long as he desires to pursue it and follow after it, he's not going to have to go to heaven and get it. Jesus Christ is not going to have to come from heaven and die on the cross again for him. It's been given to him. All he's got to do is simply pick it up and begin to use it. Eternal life has been given to Timothy. And again, understand, it has been given to us also. It goes on and says, in the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Jesus Christ, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession. He calls into account two people once again for Timothy to live this life, this Christian life. He says, I'm telling you to do this, and I'm calling two people to notice that I'm telling you to do this, that you understand the directions, and there are two people I want you to know are watching. One, God, who gives life to everything. Meaning, Timothy's in a position that's not familiar to a lot of us. Timothy is in a position where they are sometimes killing Christians, that their lives are threatened. Our biggest problem of pursuing a Christian life, of pursuing righteousness, sometimes is our own sin nature. Why don't I pursue righteousness? Because I really don't want to. I really don't want to be righteous. So that's one struggle I may have. Another struggle I may have is in pursuing righteousness, I may, you know, stand out and look different. And those people I'm supposed to be demonstrating my righteous life before may, you know, scorn me or make fun of me. So those are two oppositions I may have for myself or from other people. Timothy was in a position in a world where they weren't going to make fun of you because, oh, look, he's a Christian. They would kill you. They didn't like you. It's like you threatened their national identity, and so we will kill you. Either the Jews would kill him or the Romans would kill him. And so when he says, you pursue this, and remember, God who gives life to everything, He is the source of life, and He is the protector of life. Timothy, forget everything and follow God, because remember, He is the one who holds your life in His hand. The other one he calls to account is another man, a great man, not just a man, but the Son of God, who made the good confession, it says, and before Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession. And Jesus Christ, in those trials that we spoke on the radio this morning, and we're going to go through them again today, when he stood before those people, he made the good confession. And his good confession did lead him to his death. Now, Jesus Christ could have gotten out of it. He could have said a variety of things and got out of it, either by lying or simply by just saying, listen, I'm the Son of God and I'm out of here. And that would have, it's like, where did he go? But he made the good confession. He knew what his mission was. He knew what God had called him to do. And he began to pursue that, set his eye on the cross, and went through the entire ordeal. And Timothy is being told, you live your Christian life and do what God has called you to do, remembering, one, that God is the source of life and He will protect you and give you that life. And two, the one you're following is Jesus Christ. And didn't he make the good confession? The good confession before Pontius Pilate. Now, if you would take out this blue piece of paper, I will show you a few things on this little thing in your folder there. Halfway down there on the front page, it says the good confession. Then towards the bottom there, it says Pontius Pilate. A little bit of history on Pontius Pilate and who he was. First of all, as a Roman, he would have three names. And those three names would be first the praenomen, the nomen, and the cognomen. Those are the names of the three names. We do not know the praenomen. That would be his first name. That would be his individual name. If it's John or Paul or someone like that, that's erased from history. His nickname, Pontius, is known as the nomen, and that is his family name. That is the stock that he comes from. He is of the family of Pontius. But as all families go, they eventually begin to branch off into different directions and have different lines of the same family with different last names. He is from the branch called Pilate. So we do not know his actual name. His name is something Pontius Pilate. And that describes for us his family name. An example that you would have is the Apostle Paul. His official Roman name is Paul Benjamin Saul. He is from the tribe of Benjamin. And as that branched down, he came from the line of Saul, but his individual name is Paul. That is his Greek or Roman name. They call him, this is Paul. He's Paul Benjamin Saul. That would be his name. And anyway, that is who Pontius Pilate is as far as a name. Pontius Pilate came into power because of a man that was the leader of the Praetorian Guard. The emperor was Tiberius at this time, and he had a man that had become leader of the Praetorian Guard. His name was Lucius. And Lucius, it was the leader of this Praetorian Guard. He was a very ruthless man. His own intentions were to become emperor himself. And so he began to place people around the empire of Rome to begin ruling these kingdoms so that when he got that chance to take the throne, he'd already have a backing. And Pilate was one of these men that he placed in power to be in Judea so that when he made his run for the throne, he would have the backing of Pilate and all the armies that were in Judea. And so for 5 years, it went on this way. Lucius serving Tiberius, eventually getting to the place where he would not allow anyone to see Tiberius unless they scheduled the meeting through him. So actually, Lucius only had the only connection to Tiberius. It ends up after 5 years or so, what happens is they find out that Lucius is actually trying to take the throne, and Lucius is executed. This results in Pilate being out there by himself with no mentor, no guidance. His ruthless leader is gone, and he is now in the Roman Empire by himself, and suspicion is going to be growing. He's had several situations come up that have caused a problem for him. One, when he first came to Jerusalem, he brought in standards that had the Roman symbol on them. And there was like an idol worship. And the Jewish people would not allow it. Pilate came in with them anyhow and says, that's what we're going to do. They protested, said, we don't want this. After 5 days of protesting, they were still there, laying on the ground in front of him. And he said, I'm going to kill you if you don't get up and leave right now. And they says, we'd rather have you kill us than have those standards in our city. He made his first mistake. He didn't follow through. Okay, we'll move them out. Now, he could have done it several ways. The other Roman governors had not even brought him in. But by bringing him in and having these people protest and control Pilate, he demonstrated that he is a man that will be controlled by the public. And after saying very firmly, I'm going to kill you if you don't get up, they says, kill us. We don't care. Well, I don't want to kill you. And he revealed a weak side, that he'd make threats and not carry through with them. We're going to see this indicated in the scriptures. Other things that took place was he built the aqueduct coming into the city and used temple money. And he went out this time and actually destroyed a large group of people. He sent his soldiers out and just clubbed the people to death until the riot stopped. So we've got a man here that is known for his violence of controlling people and also of being able to be swayed by the people. A very weak leader. This is Pilate. And Jesus Christ is going to stand before him one time. On the next page, on the back page of that blue sheet, you've got a list of the five trials that Jesus was going to go through. He's eventually going to meet up with this Pilate. And the interesting thing about Pilate is we understand Pilate to be an evil man, and he was an evil man, a ruthless man, a man who did not care, a true Roman, disciplined, serious, and I'll follow the law, and if you get in the way, I will kill you, because the Roman world comes first. That was Pilate. But throughout all of Jesus' trials, there's only going to be one man that Jesus is actually going to look in the eye and talk to. The high priest, he would give him answers and then quote a scripture or give him a prophecy. Other people, Herod, he would stand there and let him mock him, let him spit on him, let him beat him. He would never answer. Herod says, show us a miracle. Jesus knew this guy was not interested, really. He just wanted to be down. He just stood there. But when it came to Pilate, Jesus would lift up his face and would actually have a conversation with Pilate. This indicates that Jesus Christ had some inclination, had some idea that maybe Pilate Maybe Pilate was listening. His first trial, if we could go to John chapter 18, after Jesus Christ was arrested, in John chapter 18, we're looking at verse 19. Jesus Christ is arrested on the Mount of Olives. They drag him down. He's going to go to these people. He's going to go to Annas. Then he's going to go to Caiaphas. Then he's going to go to Pilate. Then he's going to go to Herod. And he's going to be sent back to Pilate. Now, who is Annas? Annas was the father-in-law of the current high priest, whose name was Caiaphas. Annas had been high priest in the early years, in the early ADs. I forget the numbers, probably on the paper there somewhere. And he had become a very powerful man. He'd come up with this great idea, and you're familiar with this man's great idea, you just don't know who he is. He had the idea that if I were to market animals, sacrifice animals, you know, doves, sheep, cattle, if I were to market them around the temple area, I could make a tremendous amount of money. And when I became powerful, I would then knock everybody else out of business, and I would have a monopoly, and I would raise the price, and I would become a very wealthy man. And Annas, as high priest, did not serve God, but he established the idea. It was called Annas's marketplace downtown, and this is where it ended up coming into the temple. And remember, Jesus, Annas met, as an older man, met this young rabbi, Jesus, a 27-year-old man, came in and began kicking over these tables and setting these animals free. Do you know who's these? This is Annas's marketplace. This is his money. This is his livelihood. And Jesus says, I don't care. This is the house of God. And began driving him out. And he was coming in contact, not with a group of mad people. He was coming in contact with the most powerful man in Jerusalem at that time. As a 27-year-old rabbi, just walking and said, I'm going to start teaching. He went face to face with the toughest man his first day on the job and kicked him out of the temple. Now, after 3 years of ministry, Annas has finally got Jesus captured. And he says, before you go to the high priest, I want to talk to him. And he's lost a lot of money. This man's caused a lot of problems for Annas. No one's ever challenged Annas like this before. It says in verse 19, meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. He's going to ask him two questions. He says, I want to know about your disciples. Who are they? Where are they? What do they believe? How can I locate them? The other thing he says is, what about your teaching? Tell us something that you teach. He's trying to find some false teaching. Jesus Christ realizes, this is not the reason you've arrested me. His question indicates, or his response indicates that. He says, after being asked about his disciples and his teaching, verse 20, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews came together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said. And Jesus' basic response was, why are you asking me what I taught? I teach every day in the temple. Why are you asking me about my disciples? They're all around the city. Go find them. They're all over. Why have you arrested me? Have you arrested me to ask me what I teach? Why don't you get my tapes? He says, there's no reason to have me here. It's like everybody knows what I teach. There's disciples all over the city. Well, realizing that he's shut them down right here, the next thing they do to Jesus, the first trial. When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. Is that the way you answer the high priest? Jesus said, if I said something wrong, testify to what I said wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? He said, I say something wrong? Tell me what it was. But if I said the truth, if I gave you the right answer, then why are you hitting me? That's the end of that trial. Jesus stopped. Who's in control? Jesus Christ is in control. They come down and says, tell us about this stuff. We're going to incriminate you. He says, there's no need. He says, I've told everybody what I believe. So they strike him. Why did you strike me? Were you supposed to? That makes no sense that you struck me. So he says, let's get him out here. And now they take him to the next place, and I'd like to have you go to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14 is the next trial, and one of the reasons they have taken Jesus, first of all, to Annas is because they had to assemble the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is the ruling class of Jews. They're the ones that are going to make the final decisions. They find a criminal, they'll try him. The only thing that the Sanhedrin cannot do is execute a person. If a person is worthy of a death penalty for some reason, maybe they've murdered somebody, the Sanhedrin cannot kill them. They've got to go to the Romans and ask for permission. May we kill this person? The Romans say yes or no. So they're going to bring Jesus in on this trial. The Sanhedrin is going to have an illegal trial. I've given you a list on the back page of several reasons why this was an illegal trial. For example, they can't have a trial at night. The other thing, if they're going to convict a man of death for execution, they cannot have the trial and the execution the same day. If you're going to have a man executed for some penalty, if you have the trial on Monday, fine, we make the verdict, he's worthy of death. You've got to wait until the sun goes down, the sun comes up, until it's Tuesday, and then you can execute him. Notice, Jesus is going to be arrested at night, he's going to be tried at night, he's going to be convicted, they're going to bring back the verdict, they're going to say he's guilty, and they're going to have him executed at 9 o'clock in the morning. That's less than 6 or 7 hours. That's not room enough for the law to be followed. They were not following the law. Another thing they needed to do was, if they're convicting a man of a penalty worthy of death, somebody on the Sanhedrin had to argue in their favor. Even if it was wrong, even if they knew that They personally didn't believe it. Somebody on the Sanhedrin had to stand up and defend the man that was being accused of this certain crime that was worthy of the death penalty. This particular night, not one of them defends Jesus Christ. All of them, which could have been 70 at the most, or 70 of there at the most, the least they could have had was 23. We doubt if all 70 were there, because two of them, Nicodemus and Josephus, or not Josephus, but Joseph of Arimathea, have already met Jesus Christ, and they know him. And they were not there. If they were there, they would have been defending him. They probably were not invited to this late night meeting. Remember, the meeting started probably about 2 o'clock. Jesus Christ is brought before them. It's an illegal trial. They bring false witnesses, and finally, in verse 61, it begins saying, "But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?' He said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven.' The high priest tore his clothes. 'Why do we need any more witnesses?' he asked. 'You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' They all condemned him as worthy of death." When it says they all, that refers to the Sanhedrin. So the high priest says, he says he stood up, walked down in front of Jesus, says, "You tell us plainly, are you the Son of God?" He says, "I am." He said, he rips his clothes and he says, "There, you heard it. He has said it with his own mouth. What do you think?" And they all said, "He's worthy of death." And to demonstrate how they felt, it goes on and says this. It says, "They struck him with their fists and they prophesied and said, 'Prophesy.' And the guards took him and beat him." Each one of them, to show that they were in agreement with this decision, were to walk by and either spit on him or strike him and say, "We agree with that penalty. You're a worthless man," and were to hit him. The entire Sanhedrin would walk by and do that to Jesus as a sign that "We disagree with you," and walk out. That was what the Jewish ruling class did. The people that were the leaders of the Jewish people did to Jesus that night. It's interesting. We won't have time to go into it, but it says they put a bag over his head and they struck him and says, "Prophesy." And we look at another book, it says, "Prophesy and tell us who hit you." Because in Isaiah, there's a verse that says, "He will neither judge with his eyes or judge by what he hears." And they're teaching at that time, if it's correct or not, I don't know if I necessarily agree with their commentaries of that time. But the teachers of that day said that when the Messiah comes, he would be able to judge situations not by what he saw and not by what he heard, but by what he smelled. Now, that's a weird translation, but they pull it all out of there. But they say that's what the word meant, that the Messiah, when he would come, would be able to tell things simply by scent of smell. And so what they were doing, when they put that sack over his head, they blinded his eyes, and they struck him, and they says, "Prophesy. You tell us, if you're really the Messiah, you know who hit you, simply by smelling." And that's what they did. Now, I'm not stretching that at all, because they did do that to a guy in 129 B.C., a guy who rose up and became a Messiah, said he was the Messiah. That is the exact thing they did to him before his execution. He says, "I am the Messiah." They says, "We don't believe it." They put a sack over his head, and they had him prophesy simply by smell and tell him different things simply by smell. He couldn't do it, and they slew him. So this was the interpretation of the Sanhedrin, and they were applying it to Jesus, and of course, Jesus sat there silently. Now they decide that he's worthy of death based on what fact? Based on the fact that he has blasphemed God, that he said he is the Messiah. They're going to go to Pilate now, and we're going to quit here in this next verse. Pilate, chapter 18 of John, if you would go there, please. This is the third trial Jesus is going to go through. In John chapter 18, verse 28, it says, "Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor." That would be Pilate. "By now it was early in the morning." Now, he's been up all night. "And to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, 'What charges are you bringing against this man?'" They wake him up. They bring him out. It's early in the morning. The sun's just coming up. Pilate comes out. They say, "Okay, what charges are you bringing against this man?" "What charges?" He says he's the Messiah. "He blasphemed our God." Oh boy, is Pilate going to lose it when he hears that? He's going to go, "What? He blasphemed your God? I blaspheme your God. Go home. I ain't going to talk to you guys about this." So they can't say, "Oh, he's made a religious mistake. He says he's the Son of God." And that's exactly what's going to happen. But notice how they cover up their answer. They don't tell him the truth. So Pilate came out. "What charges are you bringing against this man?" They say, verse 30, "If he were not a criminal, we would not have handed him over to you." "What do you mean, what charges? We've already decided what charges. We want him killed." "Well, what are they?" He's a criminal. Kill him." They don't want to talk about it. "Well, he blasphemed God." Pilate says, "Well, then take him yourself and judge him by your own law." Right here is a very important turning point of prophecy. Because if the Jews had been allowed to kill him, how would the Jews have killed Jesus Christ? They would have stoned him. It would have violated several of the prophecies. One prophecy, not a bone in his body would be broken. Being stoned to death includes the breaking of bones, all right? He would have been crushed. But the Jews could not do it because, one, the Romans would not allow it. Two, it was against the prophecy. So the Romans are the ones that are going to have to do it. And the Romans killed by crucifixion, which goes way back to the Old Testament where it always spoke that the Messiah would be killed by being pierced. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Now just listen to this. Jesus takes a completely different turn right here on what he's going to say. Are you the King of the Jews? Is that your own idea? Or did others talk to you about me? In other words, he looks at Pilate and says, "Do you want to know? Do you think I'm the King of the Jews?" He's getting personal with Pilate here. And Pilate, slaps back in his Roman mentality, he says, "Am I a Jew? It was your own people and your chief priest who handed you over to me. What is it you have done? What have you done?" Now, Jesus, you remember the conversation with Nicodemus? How when Nicodemus began asking Jesus questions, Jesus never answered the question. He'd always go right past the question and speak to what was in Nicodemus' heart. And Nicodemus eventually got born again. The same thing, the woman at the well. She wanted to argue about the temple, where the temple was. Jesus went right past that and talked about the issue, and she got born again. Pilate says, "What have you done?" Jesus does not answer the question. Notice what he says. What's Pilate interested in? He's interested in the kingdom. And Jesus says this. After Pilate says, "What have you done?" Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews." Pilate, you have nothing to be afraid of. If I was really a king of this world, I'd have an army. He says, "I am a king." But he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. But not my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then. You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, to bring the kingdom to this world. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth." Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. Now you understand, Pilate is one hard rock. He's not going to say, "Oh, I believe." He's going to do that. Very often he says, "Ah, what is truth?" and walks away. But what's going to take place is those things that Jesus Christ said to Pilate, and it's going to come up later again, when finally the high priests are going to say, he says, finally, Pilate comes out and says, "I find him innocent." Five times Pilate says, "He's innocent, we're going to let him go." And the people say, "No, we want to crucify him." And finally, when Pilate says he's done nothing wrong, someone from the crowd shouts out, "He says he's the Son of God." And Pilate turns, says, "I'll be right back." And he goes back in and talks to Jesus one more time. And this is where they have a very serious conversation. Pilate asks him some very direct questions, and Jesus testifies to him one more time. Pilate here, it says, was afraid. He says, "What is this deal about you being the Son of God?" He picked up something. This man's talking about a kingdom. "Who are you?" And whatever takes place, we do not know what happened at that point. But Jesus Christ's testimony before Pilate was very important. History gives us two lines of thinking. Two, we can only call them legends, but there are some very important historical people, historians that wrote stuff down. One group of people, they're writing around 300 AD, 300 years later, 270 years later, say that Pilate, he got in trouble again, had to go back to Rome. But on his way to Rome, Tiberius dies. So they never really have a trial for Pilate's last offense, which came a few years later. And so it indicates that some people say that Pilate killed himself because his frustration as a failed politician, his frustration after having killed this Messiah, which was a heavy burden for him after all these things took place. He killed an innocent man. He knew he was innocent. He didn't know what to do. He couldn't get out of the situation. He violated his own Roman conscience. He killed an innocent man. Plus the man said he was the Son of God. Very confused. It says that eventually Pilate killed himself. Never became a believer, and he died a wicked man. One other one says he went to Mount Vesuvius, blew up, a volcano blew up, and covered an island in 79 AD. They said Pilate lived there and died at that time. Another says that he lived on a mountain in solitude, drinking himself to frenzy for several years, and finally jumped off the mountain into the lake and killed himself. That's one line of thinking. They don't know. But some very close indications indicate some Christian writers, as early as 150 AD, record that Pilate and his wife both became believers, that both of them died martyrs. There are festive days still in the East today that in the Eastern Church where they recognize Pilate and his wife Claudius as being saints of the church. Somewhere those traditions came from somewhere. There are three very good indications that Pilate himself became a believer. One of the best indications is that throughout the New Testament, Pilate is never criticized. Pilate is never held up like Judas is held up often as an evil man. Pilate is held up as a man that was in a position with God, but after that, they dropped the issue. I do not know. Either one of them could be true. Pilate may have killed himself and went to eternal damnation. Pilate could have heard that testimony of Jesus. You have to admit, Jesus Christ looked Pilate in the face and testified to him. And you have to admit, Pilate's heart was stirred. He heard some things that he never heard before. And it shook him. He heard those things. It shook Nicodemus and changed the man. It shook the woman at the well and changed her. The words that Jesus Christ spoke to Pilate that day shook him. We do not know the result. The only thing I can say to you is something happened. Either he rejected it and today is in hell, or he accepted him and is today in eternal life and is standing there in glory with Jesus Christ himself. Is that possible? Think about the Apostle Paul, the first persecutor of the church. That is where he's at today. The one who hated the church and decided he was going to snuff the church out personally is in glory today, standing with Jesus Christ because he understood the gospel message of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. My question for you today is the same as it was for Pilate. You've heard the words before. Do you understand who Jesus Christ is? Do you understand why he came? His kingdom is not of this world. He doesn't want you building a kingdom in this world. His kingdom is in eternity, and his kingdom is going to come to this world someday. You're going to have the same choice that Pilate had. Are you going to be part of that kingdom in the future, or are you going to remain loyal to the Roman Empire and stay there and have your kingdom destroyed and his kingdom returns? Pilate went one way or the other. All of us will choose one way or the other also. Father, we thank you so much for the Word of God. We thank you for Jesus Christ and what he has done. We ask that we might hear and understand. And we thank you for the Word of God that you've preserved for us, that we might hear clearly what you've said to us. We ask that the Spirit of God would speak to us throughout this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.